Well, that's a good example of the many blessings that our family have gleaned with young people coming and investing in the children. So God used a whole lot more than Crystal and I, and in our attempts to train them, he used a lot of good young people along with that. Tonight I'd like to go to another level in relation to family. And the principles and the practices of our genetic family are designed to be the prelude, the preparation for living in the family of God. And you are sitting with the siblings of the family of God in this particular location. So we'd like to talk about the importance of the local church family. God has a lot invested in what he wants to do in Living Waters. He wants to prove to the angelic creatures that this church is a church that belongs to him, that is moving toward him, that is growing, and that is putting to practice the principles and the teaching that his son gave to us through the scripture, and he wants to prove that to the world around. This church is to make known the wisdom of God to angels and demons. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. And so Living Waters is called to do that. You know, I wonder, if we go back and reflect on that conversation between God and Lucifer, God and Satan, back there in the book of Job, it says that, it gives us the inclination that God caught Satan's attention one day and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You know, sometimes we wish that God wouldn't say stuff like that. But he said, "Would you consider my servant Job? Have you considered him?" And you remember Satan's response. He said, "Well, yeah, he's doing well because you've protected him. You've blessed him. He's got lots of things, and he's got a good life. And so you take those things away from him, and he's going to curse you." God says, "No, he won't." And I'm just imagining a little bit here that Satan said, "Yes, he will." And God said, "No, he won't." And, "Yes, he will." "No, he won't." "Yes, he will." And God said, "Okay, well, go ahead. You go ahead and take his stuff away and see what will happen." And you know the story. All the things that happened. He lost his camels. He lost his sheep. He lost his cattle. And even lost his children. Fantastic losses that he had, but he didn't give up. And another day came along, and God and Satan were in this conversation again, and God said, "You see, my servant, he didn't give up." Satan said, "Well, yeah, but you know, if you touch his body, if you touch his physical health, then he'll give up on you." And God says, "No, he won't." And Satan says, "Yes, he will." "No, he won't." Yes. I don't know what kind of argument they had there, but okay, go ahead. And again, all those sores and so forth that he endured, and he was faithful. You know, I wonder if there isn't times when Satan and God might have that conversation about your church family. And God would say to Satan, "Have you noticed Living Waters? Those people down there?" And Satan would say, "Oh, yeah, well, you know, you just have protected them so much, and they kind of like each other anyway, and all come from a similar background," or whatever he would say to make his excuses. And Satan says, "If you just, you know, give them a little trouble, give them some difficulty in their church life, and they'll split. They'll get upset with each other. And God says, no, they won't. Satan says, yes, they will. Look at all the rest of the Mennonite churches around. They all do that. And God says, no, they won't. And Satan says, yes, they will. And God says, no, they won't. But go ahead. Give them that struggle. And you are to declare to the angels and the demons the manifold wisdom of God, as it says there in Ephesians 3. And you get an opportunity to do that. Maybe you do wrestle with this, and it's kind of difficult for a little bit, but hey, we're going to love each other. We're going to stay together. We're going to remain biblical, and we're going to go forward. We're not going to give up. And so Satan comes back a couple of days later, and God says, see, I told you. They won't give up. They won't divide. They won't split. The importance of a local church family. You know, what is a local church family? It's a group of Christians, right? It's a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name, and they officially affirm and oversee each other's membership in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ, and they do that through the preaching of the gospel and through the ordinances and so forth. And I don't know a whole lot about trying to keep a local church together in a community that has dozens of Anabaptist churches. I don't know a whole lot about that, so don't come to me asking questions about that, all right? I live way up there in Minnesota, and until recently you had to drive about 2 hours to get to the closest Anabaptist church. So I don't know what it's like to live in your situation. So I can talk kind of idealistically, all right? If you allow me to do that, I'm going to try to do that tonight. But what my goal would be is to build your loyalty to your spiritual family that God has placed you in, you are currently a part of. And for most of you tonight, I'm assuming that is Living Waters, Mennonite Church. We need within your congregation people who have an addiction that one person in the New Testament seemingly had. He had an addiction. And not only him, but his whole family, it says in 1 Corinthians 16, was addicted. Now, an addiction is a compulsive need for a habit-forming substance, the condition of being habitually and compulsively occupied with something. The family of Stephanus had an addiction, it says, to the ministry of the saints. They just get kind of jittery if they didn't have opportunity to minister to the saints. They had an addiction. And all of us need that addiction. Looking for places and opportunities to minister to the family of Christ here locally. So tonight we want to look at this particular verse. It's kind of our theme verse tonight. Let's read it together, okay? Let's say it together. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Again, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. You know, Satan wants to get his fingers into a local church, into your local church, because he knows that she has more power to demonstrate the beauty of holiness than any other organization on the face of the earth. So he wants to get this thing mixed up. He knows that she's a beautiful bride, getting more and more beautiful as days go on. She's getting ready for the wedding. She's getting purified. She's being strengthened. She's getting her clothes ready. And she's getting ready for the wedding. And Satan would like to stop that. But Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So no matter how you came to this brotherhood here, how you came to this church at Living Waters, maybe you were running from a problem in another church and you got here. Maybe you were running from the pastor in another church. You didn't like him. Or maybe the pandemic puts you over here. I don't know what might have put you in here. Maybe you grew up and just were baptized here in this church. Or maybe you married your beloved and ended up here as a part of this church. By hook or by crook, by good decision or bad decision, you're here. And God placed you here. That's what that verse says. It says that God has set the members, every one of them. It is like he's emphasizing every one of them. He's not just a half of you or part of you. Every one of them in the body as it hath pleased him. He pulled you off the bench and put you into action in this church. You're a part of it. It's going to grow because you're here. Chester and Timnus in their book, The Total Church, said this, and I quote, "The centrality of the church means the centrality of the congregation, or it means nothing." He says, "Commitment to the church is easy while the church is an abstract universal reality, but the New Testament assumes commitment to real people in real churches with all their faults and foibles. It is easy to love the church in abstract or to love people short term, but we are called to love people as we share our lives with them. This is a pathway to Christian growth and holiness. Commitment to the people of God is expressed through commitment to specific congregations." End of quote. If I come into a or meet some young people and I start talking about how beautiful family life is and that God has just made so many good things and joyful things and so forth in family life, and I'm just expressing all that to a young person who has come from a family that is full of bitterness. The father's divorced the mother, and there's remarries the lady down the street a couple months later, and so one of the children is staying with mom, and some of the other children are staying with dad, and one of the other siblings went with another uncle or something 15 miles away, and I'm talking about the beauties of family life. He can't connect. He doesn't know what we're talking about, and he's just saying, "Oh, that's not what my experience has been." And tonight, as we talk about what God has intended for a church to be, if you've had a background of in church life of bickering and confusion and anger and so forth before you came here to this congregation, you know, Pastor Joe left with a third of the congregation, and another member starts another church over here, and there's hostility back and forth, and if they're going to be like that, we don't want to be like that, and if they do that, we can't do it, or if they can't do it, we can do it, whatever the, and all that discussion that goes on there, and one person stayed with the original group, and the others leave for the Baptist church, and if I came here this weekend and started talking about the beauty of godly churches and godly families and the family of God, you would probably dismiss it, say, "No, I don't know what that's like. It hasn't happened to me." But that's why it's so important, brothers and sisters. That's why it's what God wants to be normal is maybe what we've missed. So don't take your experience as being normal. Get involved with what God calls normal. So what is the church supposed to look like? It's a tremendously impacting reality for every member, and even those who maybe observe from a distance. But we have a lot of cynicism about the church today in general. It's like one person said, "To dwell in love with saints above, well, that will sure be glory. To dwell with all the saints I know, well, that's a different story." It's like somebody else said, "The church is like Noah's Ark. The stench inside would be unbearable if it weren't for the storm outside." Paul tells us, seek to excel in the edifying of the church. Try to get an A+ in this particular course of excelling in the edifying of the church. There's nothing in our circle of associations, brothers and sisters, that it deserves more of your time and your creativity and your love and your devotion than the local church. Your family definitely is the starting point. That's where we learn the principles that we then extend out to our brothers and sisters in the congregation of Christ, in the local church. You know, Jesus clearly affirmed that the brotherhood of believers actually does deserve a higher loyalty than our genetic families. And you say, well, that's kind of a contradiction to what you said in the last three messages. No, it's not. Because those last three messages are the foundation of what we bring to the body of Christ. And it's so important that we understand how to relate to each other in the family so that we know how to relate to each other in the family of Christ, in the family of the church. So Jesus, you know, had some disciples came up to him one day. It was kind of a crowd of people around him. And they said, you know, Jesus, your mother and your brothers back here at the door. They would like to talk to you, and they can't get up here. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? He said, these. And he was pointing to his disciples. They are my first family, is really what he was emphasizing. He tells us in Luke chapter 14, unless we hate our father and mother and brothers and sisters by comparison, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So Christ himself elevates this family to a higher level using the principles that we've learned in our genetic family to build this family of believers. The bride of Christ, she's being prepared for the most fantastic wedding ever to take place. She is beautiful. She's gathering as a local church. When you gather as a local church, you are entering, as it were, the dressing room of the bride. You're responsible to pour your energy into making this local expression of her beautiful. Because as each of the different pieces of the bride come together, they are all to be beautiful, and they create the beautiful bride of Christ. And I sense, you probably do too, as we talk about the end times, that she's getting ready to move forward for the ceremony. It's like she's standing at the end of the aisle. The songs are being sung. And pretty soon, the bride of Jesus Christ is going to walk down the aisle. And that is your church in its local setting. You know, church is not a weekly pep fest where we all get excited on Sunday and we clap and we raise our hands and we jump and we get everybody excited to go out and try to get through the next week successfully. And we come back in on Sunday morning a week later all kind of beat up and so forth. And then we get all pumped up again and go out. You know, we had pep fests back in, some of you guys who have, and gals who have been in public school, you know what I'm talking about, the pep fest. Friday night, we'd all go down to the gymnasium, and we'd get in the bleachers there and have about 20 of these young men standing out there in front. They're going to go play football that evening and have a few scantily clad young ladies behind them jumping and screaming and yelling about how we're going to take Black Tech High School and we're going to win the game. Maroon and gold forever, all hail to Black Duck High. And then on we'd go, we'd sing their songs and we'd yell and chant and so forth. We'd go out of those pep fests hoarse, you know, because they're yelling and screaming. And these young men would go out there and they'd meet the neighboring school and get, and they'd come back, you know, late that evening and all banged up and beat up and so forth, and they lost. A couple of Fridays later, again, we do the same thing. Get these guys all excited, try to get them all motivated, and they go out and lose again. But sometimes that's what we look at church life. We come back from being beat up by the circumstances of the last week and try to get us all pumped up. You know, there's something deeper that needs to happen in our lives than having a pep fest every Sunday morning. I'd like to just share seven quotes to kind of set a direction that we want to talk about this evening. The first one is from a clinical psychologist who changed his convictions about counseling in his office, in a separate office someplace, and really felt that God was leading him to push toward the counseling ministry happening in the local church. His name is Larry Crabb. Some of you have read his books, I'm sure. But Larry said this. He said, "Beneath what our culture calls psychological disorder is a soul crying out for what only the church can provide." Now, he used the word community. I'm using the word church. I think some of our friends in other places here use the word community because it seems like maybe it's a closer, warmer word than church, unfortunately. But he's really talking about the church. So let's go on. "The soul crying out for what only the church can provide. We must do something other than train professional experts to fix damaged psyches. Damaged psyches aren't the problem. The problem beneath our struggles is a disconnected soul. The greatest need in modern civilization is the development of churches, true churches, where the heart of God is home, where the humble and wise learn to shepherd those on the path behind them, where trusting strugglers lock arms with others as together they journey on." Menno Simons, the man that our denominational title comes from, said this, "There is nothing upon earth which my heart loves more than it does the church. Nothing on earth that my heart loves more than does the church." Andrew Farmer, in his book, Rich Single Life, said this, "God has designed genuine ministry to be inseparable from the life and leadership of the local church. Any ministry that doesn't strengthen one's commitment to the local church is inconsistent with the purposes of Christ." He went on, Gene Edwards, who is not necessarily my favorite author, but he has made some good statements in relation to the local church, said this, "Church life is hard to explain. You have to experience it. But know this, God never intended you to be his follower without it. The life of a believer was never intended to be experienced alone. You were meant to know Christ in a corporate setting. Being a follower of Christ just does not work without church life. The Lord's life does not even work, nor did God intend it to, except as it's experienced corporately. Jesus only begins to make sense when you know and experience him in the vital, overwhelming encounter of church life." Kevin DeYoung made another statement that's just so true. He said, "My fear is that of all choices people face today, the one they rarely consider is, how can I serve most effectively and fruitfully in the local church?" He goes on and says, "I wonder if the abundance of opportunities to explore today is doing less to help make well-rounded disciples and more to help Christians avoid long-term responsibility and have less long-term impact." That was a quote from his book, Just Do Something. And then David Needham, in his book, Birthright, said, "Functioning first-generation Christians knew that the individual Christian was not an isolated pilgrim, but a part of a body which could not function apart from love." A couple more quotes here. One, this one is from Dionysius of Alexandria back in the, would have been in the period right after the early church. And he said this, he said, "It would have been but dutiful to have suffered any kind of ill so as to avoid rending the church of God. A martyrdom endured for the sake of preventing a division of the church would have been just as glorious as one endured for refusing to worship idols." He said, this is really important, that we don't divide the church. Destroy the church. Peter said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." You know, what Peter is saying to you here at Living Waters is that you are a chosen congregation. You are a monarchy of preachers. Now, you call yourselves ministers, right? There's a, at least in your bulletin, but that's okay. You're a monarchy of ministers. You are a holy culture, and you are a different ethnic group as a church. You're a different ethnic group. Dennis McCollum said, I believe God is less interested in all churches working together as a single denomination than he is in unity between brothers and sisters looking at one another in the same room. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, how God designed us to relate to one another. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, it says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors or shepherds, and some teachers, to prepare God's people here at Living Waters for works of service, and for the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, and catch this, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As each part does its work, we are joined together, held together by all the ligaments that the Lord puts there. So God doesn't want us jumping from one place to another, jumping from being the knee over to being the lung or being something else. He's placed us in the body, every one of us, as it hath pleased him. So let's make our part of the body beautiful, powerful, strong, and so forth as you relate to one another. Some people, it seems like they change churches about as often as they change cars. And that's damaging to the testimony, not only in the local church, but those that are watching it. Who chooses your team? Who puts you on your team? As mentioned earlier, my children enjoyed volleyball. And I remember my sons coming to me when there was a tournament going to happen. And sometimes I had to try to convince them to play because they weren't too excited about tournaments. Because what happened usually was whoever was in charge of it, the Saturday evening committee, would make all the teams. And since my sons were fairly good, they were usually put with those who were fairly not good. And so they would have to really work hard to even, you know, win a game. And they just didn't like it. Dad, I'm just going to forget it. And, you know, I'll just be put in with people that are, you know, bounces off their head and they fall over and they trip and so forth. And they don't know how to play, but they put us on those teams, and so they didn't like those teams. And they would rather play where they could pick their other teammates. Well, I try to encourage them and say, no, it's okay if you don't win the tournament. Just get out there and enjoy it. And so they generally would, and I'd watch them. You know, and they would. They really did get put with those that weren't too good, and you know, the ball would maybe bounce off a shoulder, and my sons would be diving behind them and try to get their hand underneath that ball before it hit the floor and bounce it back up again, and they'd slide across the floor and bang their head against the wall. And I mean, they were battered up after the game, and they'd usually lose. Oh, they were just so frustrated because they couldn't pick their teammates. Now, if they could pick their teammates, even if they picked each other as brothers and sisters and played out there, they did pretty good. But when they had to go by somebody else's choosing, that didn't work so hot. What really aggravated them was that my daughters would be put on teams that were kind of in the middle. You know, they didn't have anybody really good and nobody really bad. And they would always win. You know, my son, I'm not going to play. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, you're going to be sliding across the floor of living waters, and you're going to smash your knuckles against the chairs or something in order to get that ball back up because somebody missed it or dropped it or bounced off of them. But God chose your team. He knows why He chose your team. Because your team is where you have the workshop of developing the Spirit of Christ in your life. He knows who needs to be on your team in that work. It's very important. God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. That's why this scripture is so important. It's almost the same in the NIV. It says, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. You know, finding God and living in the body, living in the community, living in the church are tied together. You find God in this assembly. Oh, we can find things here and there that help us individually, but it's really here where the workshop of God is going to be lived out and learned. You cannot pursue God without pursuing the other. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000, according to the psalmist. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know, there's 115 references to ecclesia in the New Testament. That's the word for church. 115 references there, and 83% of them are either directly or indirectly referring to local churches. It's primarily speaking about local churches whenever you see that word ecclesia. There's 5 times that it's used in relation to Israel, the church of the Old Testament, and about 15 times when the universal church is referred to, and probably about 6 of those are in the book of Ephesians. And there's another 5 times that you're not sure. It could be both the universal and local. But 90 times out of 115, it's referring to a local church. Now, here's just a few examples of that. One example would be in Matthew chapter 18, where it says, if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the ecclesia, the local church. He's not saying tell it to the universal church. He's saying tell it to the local church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. It gives us a specific location where that church was. Acts chapter 14, verse 28, it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. So again, it's referring to individual local churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God that is at Corinth. Again, obviously talking about the local church. Revelation has those 7 different churches, and one of them is the church of Ephesus. In Philemon, we have, and to the church that is in your house. So 90 times in the New Testament, when this word ecclesia is used, it's talking about groups like you. Individual local congregations. So the greatest service that you can give to the world is to be a life giver to your local church. That's the only way that you can make the universal church healthy, is to make the local church healthy. It's the accumulation of all healthy local churches that make a healthy universal church. You have the potential to turn your church to or away from its calling, or at least to obstruct it. And so we want healthy cells within the body, and that's what each local church is designed to be. So How devoted are you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church? I felt like that was one of the questions that God was directing toward me, especially in the 1990s and the early after the 2000. God, it seemed like God was asking, how devoted, Val, are you to me as your Lord? We were going through the pilgrimage through my daughter's seizures and eventually her death. We had pursued every obstacle. We tried to get past every obstacle, do everything we could to get her healed. We fasted as a family. We had, the church was fasting. We even had students at SMBI that were fasting. We had prayer that was, well, I remember one day sitting here on a stool, and as a family, we gathered around her, and we prayed for her. We tried to resist Satan. If there was anything that was connected with satanic things in relation to her seizures, were there things in our ancestry that might have been to the third or fourth generation that we were unaware of, and we prayed that God would protect her from that. We tried all the medications that were available back in those days, but her seizures continued. It was just, she had been into so many different hospitals. She was in the Duluth Hospital. She was in your hospital here in Goshen. She was in McConnellsburg Hospital out in Pennsylvania. She was in the Barron Hospital in Wisconsin, the Bemidji Hospital, University Hospital in Minneapolis. Just hospital after hospital after hospital. Our file of all the things that she, her medical record was about an inch thick. Three times she was flown from one hospital to another care center that was bigger and better. And I'm just, why, God, why? There are so many people who are aborting their children. They don't love their children. I love my daughter. I want her to live. Why can't she live? Why can't she be healed? And God seemed to just kind of look past my impassioned pleas of desperation and wasn't answering my cry. I remember the third time that she had an extensive seizure. I was just coming back from having spoken in Lancaster one evening, Sunday night, and got back to the getting off of the turnpike, and there were two students standing there at the gate, and they said, Val, Kayla started another seizure. You should just go on down to Bedford, and she's at the hospital. And I remember driving on down to Bedford, and, oh, God, does this have to happen again? Got to Bedford just in time to see the helicopter take her out to Johnstown to another trauma center. As I watched that helicopter take off, my faith, and I was supposed to be the administrator of a Mennonite Bible Institute, but my faith was just hovering over the macadam. God, this does not make a bit of sense. We've had everybody praying, and we've been praying, and we've been doing all we can. Why can't you respond? Why can't you heal her? You healed people in the New Testament that seem to have the same problem my daughter does. Why can't she be healed? And I sensed at that moment that God was saying, well, Val, are you going to remain faithful? I said, oh, God, I don't want to give up, but I don't know why you're doing what you're doing. Doesn't make any sense. But God, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to remain faithful even if I don't understand. Well, that was tested again. She passed away then a little later that week. Tested again in 2004 when my wife had her congestive heart failure. And I remember the doctor trying to get her heart to go again. I was in the ICU with her, and she was unconscious, and they were putting the defibrillator paddles on her, and her body would just jump right off of that table whenever they would apply the electricity. After about the third attempt, the doctor thought he saw something change. I couldn't see anything change, and he asked, can I put a balloon pump in to help her in her heart problem? And I said, yeah, he thought that would help. And so I went down to the cafeteria and waited down there while they were doing that operation, and again just crying out to God, God, I've given up two of my children. Do I have to give up my wife? But God again was saying, Valerie, you remain faithful. Even if you don't understand, I'm with you. I'll walk with you. Well, as you know, 2 years later, she passed on before we went to Asia. We were back in 2016, and I got a call from a neighbor that was weeping on the phone. He said, Val, I hate to tell you this, but last night your house burned to the ground. You know, as we experience those difficult, hard things, God is testing, will you remain faithful when things don't go the way you want them to? That was the question. The question was, will you remain faithful to me as the bridegroom? And it seemed like after that, the question kind of changed, and God came to me with a different question. We had four pastors who resigned on the same Sunday, and the bride of Christ looked, it seemed like the leadership at least were looking blindly past our impassioned pleas of desperation. In relation to the church, I flew back from IGO to create a steering committee and was asked to lead the church. Then when we returned in 2017, it changed so many of our future plans that we had hoped to do. But it was because my church was sick. It was hurting. And God was saying, how devoted are you to my bridegroom? How devoted are you to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ? That part of the universal church that I was a part of was ailing. It was hurting. Now, we didn't have quite that bad of a situation, but almost. We couldn't get along. You know, God was saying to me, as kind of a, I was in mission field and so forth, he was saying, are we sincere when we envision laying down our lives for natives on the mission field that are unwilling to lay it down for my local brotherhood? The best index of our love for the local church is how much will you sacrifice for her? We expect that missionaries who go to another nation will learn the language. They'll spend time, hours in prayer to try to communicate in ways that the natives can understand. They'll call you and ask you to pray for them. They will start eating food that they didn't like before, but that's all that's available. They will have to set aside many of their hobbies that they had when they were back here in America. And they'll do all of that in order to bless and bring the gospel to this particular people group. But are we willing to do that for the local church? We're willing to lay down all those extras that we really think are fun and good for the local church. We'll lay them down for those guys over there, but not this group. That's hypocritical. That's wrong. We're willing to lay down our hobbies and sports for over there. We're Thai sensitive when we're in Thailand, but am I kitschy sensitive when I'm back in Minnesota? Are we energy-giving missionaries to our local church? Are we as sacrificial in our calling to our home church as we would be a calling to Chicago or the kids' ministry down at a local city? Are we as deferent to our home church as we are to the standards of EBI or other organizations like that? I know that some young people have to change their whole wardrobe in order to go to some of the Bible schools, but they'll do it because they want to go. But when they get back home, oh my, what a grumbling, complaining situation. You know, I'm amazed at Paul's love for the church. Here in Philippians, he says, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, all of you, since I have you in my heart." That's what you should be able to say to each other. "I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and a depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the Spirit, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Well, that was to the Philippian church. But what really amazes me is what he says to the Corinthian church. I mean, the Corinthian church has got carnality hanging off of their eaves like icicles in Minnesota in the wintertime. I mean, they've got all kinds of carnality hanging around them or in them. And here's what he says. I don't think I could have said this. Todd, do you think you could have? He says, "I always thank God for you." Well, I don't always thank God even for Kitschy, and they're not as bad as these guys were. He says, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way." Now, wait a minute, Paul. Enriched in every way? And you've got about 13 chapters that you're going to correct them with? "In all of your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack," come on, Paul, "you do not lack any spiritual gift. So as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, he will keep you strong." You see that positive encouragement? "He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful." And then he just adds to that in 2 Corinthians. He says, "I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." Will you love your church like Paul loved the Corinthian church? Will you love Living Waters like Paul loved Corinth? You know, if I can't get excited about my local church, then my excitement about some mythical universal church is pharisaical. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, "He who loves his dreams of church more than the Christian church itself becomes a destroyer of the church." Did you get that? He who loves his dreams of church more than the Christian church itself becomes a destroyer of the church. Now, just to make that more practical, men, do you love your wife or do you love your dreams about a wife? We're not called to love a fantasy. We are called to love the real woman, the wife that we've been married to. And it's the same with our church. We don't love something that's a fantasy out there that we are not experiencing. We are to love each other, the real life people that we're around. Can our dreams about church life actually cause us to become critical of our local church in such a way that we damage the church and destroy it? Well, that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying. Can we love our vision of the universal church while dismissing the part of her that you are involved with? Can the universal church and local church bear such contrasting emotions? You know, if God's love is so personal that he would die for each of us alone, then we can also assume that God, if this was the only church, Living Waters was the only church on the face of the earth, he would come and marry you. Another quote from Gene Edwards. He said, "The Christian life was never intended to be lived outside the community of the redeemed. A large part of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is supposed to be corporate, not individual. I'm not referring to you getting together with a few friends and calling that church, nor am I talking about you and those you work with in a non-denominational organization getting together in interdenominational movements. Such gatherings very often become a substitute for ecclesia." You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up like a wheel in many ways. This morning we talked about that formula for your children that's E6R. Six encouragements for every one reproof. And that's the chemical formula for brotherhood as well. Six encouragements for every one reproof. Are there any cyclists here? You like to get out on your bicycle and ride around, spend a little time on the bicycle? A couple, all right. I understand that the spokes of a wheel on a bicycle are, when you have them where they're supposed to be, the tension, in essence, braces the rim to the hub in the center, and it's anchored there. And so in a perfect world scenario, each spoke pulls with equal tension to distribute the load to the entire wheel while also holding that rim true and firm, circular. So when God places in our congregation an optimist, he might also put in a pessimist. You know, just to get things kind of balanced here. I have one friend that I call the most Holy Spirit joyful pessimist I've ever met. He is a good man, but he's a pessimist. But God will put an optimist in the congregation just to kind of get things balanced. He puts men and women to give perspectives, complementary perspectives might be a better way of saying it. And he will have some extroverts, and he'll have a few introverts that he puts in your congregation. He'll probably put in a few zealots, and he'll also put in a few tax collectors just to kind of balance them out. He might even give you some premillennialists. Oh, no, what are we going to do with those amillennialists? You know, or back the other way around. If you're all millennials, what do we do with that premillennial? He's just, you know, he's got all the weeks and everything figured out, and it just doesn't make sense to me. He puts us together in these contrasting ways of understanding things. He's got some of you that you would be kind of on the conservative end of this group, and he's got some of you that are kind of on the liberal end. I won't point at anybody, not intending to at least. He'll have some prophets. And he'll have some who are gifted with mercy. And he'll have some elderly, and he'll have the young people. And we need each other in order to keep that wheel round and strong. Because if you take a bicycle wheel and you say, "I don't need those old people, they just always are so... you know, they're so traditional, and they just, if you don't do it their way, then it's not right." You know, if you sing a song that was, some of it was composed in 1990, it's too young, or too early, or too contemporary. And, you know, if women just wouldn't talk so much, we would need to always be discussing what they say after we have our meeting, we come back, and they've got a different perspective for their husband, and now the husband is making trouble on our team. And those people, we don't need them. And we start cutting people off because we don't feel like their particular gifting is necessary in our circle. Well, you know what's going to happen when you start using this wheel in your bicycle and you're going on this calling that God gives to living waters, and you're coming into something that's a little bit stressing. You're going around a corner and all the weight is being put on this thing. This thing is going to bend, and you're going to end up in the ditch. You need all those people that God has placed here. Every one of them, as God hath set them among you. That's a fantastic verse that we need to capitalize on. As Andrew Farmer says, the church is not some, the church is not some cosmic concept, some heavenly fraternity we sometimes kind of feel around us. It is the people of God set apart for his purposes. When it comes to the church, Christians are not and can never be believers, but not belongers. The church universal, the bride of Christ, expresses itself at the level of the daily life in the individual local congregations. From the very beginning, Scripture has directed every member of the universal church to be an active participant in a local church. This local community of faith includes not only dear old Pastor Bob and Wanda the angelic worshiper, but Ed the obnoxious zealot and Betty the chronic whiner as well. So who's going to lead this community of both the grotesque and the glorious? Who's going to lead this team that has some people who the ball bounces off their head, the others are beating their knuckles against the wall in order to get that ball back? Who's going to lead it? Who's put it together? God says that he has put it together. Again, Chester and Timnus in their book, Total Church, says, to be a community of light from which the light of Christ will emanate, we need to be intentional in our relationships, to love the unlovely, forgive the unforgivable, embrace the repulsive, include the awkward, accept the weird. It is in contexts such as these that sinners are transformed into disciples who obey everything that King Jesus commanded. Therefore, as God's chosen people here at Living Waters, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's a dress-up occasion whenever you come to the church here at Living Waters. You are to, it says, to clothe yourselves with these things. So come clothed with maybe the undergarments of compassion, with the shirts of kindness, with the trousers of humility, with the socks of gentleness and patience, with the shoes of forbearance and forgiveness, and over that your overcoat, your suit coat of love. So the local church can be viewed as the spiritual workshop for the development of agape love in each one of our lives. Let's say this together again once more. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Let's stand together and sing this song in closing, and then I'm going to turn it back to Brother Todd. People of the living God, I have sought the world around, paths of sin and sorrow trod, peace and comfort nowhere found. Now to you my spirit turns a fugitive unblessed. Brethren, where your altar burns, oh, receive me into rest. Lonely I no longer roam, like the cloud, the wind, the wave. Where you dwell shall be my home, where you die shall be my grave. Mine the God whom you adore, your Redeemer shall be mine. Earth can fill my soul no more, every idol I resign. Tell me not of gain and loss, ease and enjoyment, pomp and power. Welcome poverty and cross, shame, reproach, affliction's hour. Follow me, I know thy voice, Jesus Lord, thy steps I see. Now I take thy yoke by choice, light thy burden now to me. You may be seated.
And God's people said, amen. Amen. I told you this morning we'd have a little bit of an opportunity tonight to respond to what we've heard this weekend. I would like to say to Brother Val, thank you so much for sharing with us what God had laid on your heart and has laid on your heart and how it has been laid on our hearts now. And looking back over our family life through the years, I can see a lot of places where I could have improved and a lot of mistakes that I've made. But thanking the Lord for the opportunity to be a father and a grandfather. And I'm thinking tonight of the verse that says, he setteth the solitary in families. What a blessing. What a blessing to have the solitary set in families. If you don't belong to anybody, and then a family would come along and take you in and bless you and make you one of them, how would that feel? The local chaplain here at the jail, can't think of his name right now, Martin. Him and his wife invited a homeless boy that they started relating to here in the city of Goshen to come to their home, and they would feed him, and then he'd go back, live under the bridge where he was or wherever, and they would invite him over again and give him some clothes and some food. And finally, they felt convicted that they should invite him to live with them. And his response, they pulled him aside and they said, now we have a special thing we'd like to ask you tonight. They said, we would like to ask if you would like to come live with us. And his response was, well, why would I want to do that? Because being alone was so familiar to him, and being a part of a family was completely unfamiliar to him. I think a lot of people are kind of like that. Why would I want to do that? And we look at that and say, well, why wouldn't you want to do that? You know, it's such a blessing to be, as a solitary person, set in a family. I think that's true with the church as well. So is there something that someone would like to share maybe this evening that stood out to you, that God convicted you, God spoke to you this week, and you'd like to just go on record with him and with the congregation to say, God, this is what God's doing in my heart. Pray for me. And I want to be faithful to that call. Is there someone?
I just appreciated the practicality of each message. And two notes that kind of stick out to me over the weekend, at least in those I wrote down. Just understanding our children are the evangelists for the next generation. We need to communicate God's redemption for us well as parents. And then the other one was from this morning, wanting our children to experience God's grace through our home as much as possible. And I think those two concepts, one from Saturday night and one from Friday night and one from this morning, are tied together so closely. Mm-hmm.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
I would also feel a shortcoming in parenting, and I feel the need of prayer too, as well, kind of echoing Justin's words, showing more grace, patience, and I have a desire to improve on that, but only by God's grace, not by the power of man.
Mm-hmm. It was impressed on me that we cannot expect the church to do the work of the, especially the father in the home. Mm-hmm. And I spoke with Val last night after the meeting. We had talked about that some, and it was just really impressed on me that there's the church does play its part in building the family, but it can never be an excuse for me not to do my part, or mm-hmm. me and my wife as a family. And I guess that was the challenge for me. A tall order to fill, for sure, but something that I will definitely attempt to do with God's strength.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Well, we're going to wrap this up this evening, but I'd like to just give you an opportunity that if there's those who would say, God has spoken to my heart this weekend, and I'd like for the church to pray for me, and would you just slip your hand up, and we'll remember you in a special prayer tonight. Is there anyone? God bless you. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Lord, you see our hands. You see our commitments. You see our weaknesses. You see our shortcomings. You see our desires, our hearts, and our commitments to you this evening. And you know us better than we know ourselves. You see the stripped-down model of our hearts without all of the things we try to do to decorate it. You see us at our best and at our worst. And you know our weakness, and you know our need, and you know our commitments tonight. So, Father, would you reach down tonight to this congregation, to this audience, to this heart of mine, and touch it, and enable me, enable us to follow you to the best that we can by the power of your Spirit and the commitments that we've made this weekend. Would you give us the grace and the power and the strength to keep? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so, Lord, would you bless our brother and sister as they go forth from here? And would you bless us and make us a blessing in this community, at this time, in this day and age, and in this setting? And may we bless not only those from within, but also as we touch the world around us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.